hear the word of the Lord as it is found in Esther, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Thus far God's word. Let us pray again. Father, help us to see in ancient history living testimony. Help us to follow faithfully. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we move past the point in the narrative in which this young Jewish woman named Hadassah, which is Esther in the Greek, is noticed and then favored and then selected to be the new queen of Persia, we also remember from last week's passage the way in which her guardian, her cousin Mordecai, also gained the king's appreciation for foiling an assassination attempt. Mordecai had overheard two of the inner court employees plotting and scheming, and he asked Esther to relay this information to the king, who then had the matter investigated, determined the plot to be true, so he had those two men hanged, and quite naturally would have noted Mordecai in a very positive way after that. And I hope as we continue on in this book of the Bible that does not mention God plainly, I hope, though, that you are increasingly convicted as you see that all these details that happen in the story are not simply a product of coincidence or luck. There is no such thing as luck in the Christian worldview. I hope you will see that it is something more here, that it is God's providence. And that is that He is working, that He is active in all things, in all of nature and in all of mankind to bring all things toward this divine goal and plan of His. And in that plan, He orchestrates often seemingly random or even inconsequential events for His purposes. And those purposes are revealed just a little bit more to us in the message today as we see the entrance into the story of an arch villain. We read of two minor villains last week, those two court officials, Bigthan and Teresh, the would-be assassins of King Ahasuerus. They were villains, to be sure. Of course, we could say that a pagan king like Ahasuerus was actually the biggest villain of all here in this story. The way he promotes false values and beliefs, he leads by bad example, he causes the deaths of literally hundreds of thousands of people throughout his reign and his wars, waged mostly out of desire for more territory and loot. He had a lot. He wanted more. We could consider him the big villain, but as it relates to this story, we will call the main bad guy a fellow named Haman that we're introduced to here. He was an official in the court of the king, and Ahasuerus promotes him into what is basically the second in command in the whole empire. If we think of another example of this in Scripture, we think of Joseph back in Genesis, who was promoted to second in command. It was the second most powerful person in the land. We might think of a prime minister in a monarchy like Great Britain. The Prime Minister has immense power. They are the ones who oversee all the day-to-day operations of the country, including waging war. So for all intent purposes, Haman had the acting power of the king, unless the king overrode him in some decision or another. But Haman acted as the executive king, if you will. Now, Haman is mentioned here in the story as being an Agagite. That tells us that he was an Amalekite. That was a tribe of people that we first read of back in Genesis 14, back in Abraham's day, many, many centuries before this. They were ancient dwellers in the land of Canaan, and they had been mortal enemies of the Israelites for many centuries. Haman was a descendant of King Agag, and we read of him in 1 Samuel. There in chapter 15, King Saul of Israel was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites who were led by King Agag at that time. Instead, Saul spares the king. He spares Agag and all the best of his property and goods. Ironically, later on, it was an Amalekite who claimed to have killed King Saul on the battlefield. And so the war between those two people groups, the Israelites and the Amalekites, continued throughout these centuries, and the history of hatred was long between them. There is a backstory, in other words. So here in this scene, Haman is promoted to the top spot, right underneath the king himself. What qualities do you think he possessed to have achieved such a high rank? Not sure. But King Ahasuerus has not proven himself such a wise discerner of good attributes in people. So we have to think that perhaps King Haman's appeal had to do with cozying up to the king and making himself look good. Probably not real qualities at all, but just perceived ones. And because Ahasuerus really seems to like Haman so much, he sets him up to be honored and even revered or worshipped by the other staff members and the citizens of the kingdom. They were all to bow down to Haman, even as they would to the king. And in the Hebrew here, these words have the connotation of worship. Not simply taking a knee, but actually bowing as one would to a deity. And that makes sense because the king, much like the pharaohs in Egypt, were considered semi-deities, gods themselves. So I guess the king's right-hand man would have virtually that same status. So all were to bow when they saw Haman. But one man did not, and it was Mordecai. Now, why didn't he bow? Now, I believe it's safe to assume he knew of Haman's lineage, that he was an Amalekite, and therefore he wouldn't have warm and fuzzy feelings towards him. Perhaps he couldn't stand Haman based on what he knew of his character. That's certainly possible. Haman may have been an utter creep, and that was well known. But as I've mentioned before here in this study, life in those days was pretty cheap, and you risk it mightily by not obeying the king's command. It was a good way to get thrown into a furnace or a lion's den in that day and age. The common interpretation here of Mordecai's actions is that he was refusing to bow down because it bore signs of worship. And he was a Jew. And since he identified that way in a place and time when it was obviously not popular to be one, it stands to reason that he wasn't just claiming he was a Jew for ethnic purposes, but because he was Jewish in his worship and his devotion to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And he would certainly have been attuned to the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, part of the Jewish historical accounting of this story of Esther is that Haman even set up a statue to himself there near the court. And when people walked by, they were to bow down and worship the statue. That would only enforce the idea that Haman considered himself a deity, and the king allowed that to happen. And he was demanding worship from the people under his authority, which was everyone but the king. Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. And when the king's servants realized this, realized that Mordecai was not conforming, was not bowing down, they asked him why, and he revealed that he was Jewish. The implication then is that something about being Jewish forbade him from bowing down to Haman. And when the servants went and informed Haman of Mordecai's refusal, he was filled with anger, with fury. That's not just a little bit. Yet he did not act immediately. He could have. I don't think this was a lily-livered issue. It wasn't that he was afraid to fight with Mordecai or anything like that. He could have had Mordecai arrested and hanged. But the intensity of Haman's hatred here encompassed a larger circle of folks than simply Mordecai. He seemed to hate Jews in general. So he begins to hatch this plot, one which would not only take care of Mordecai, but it would also eradicate, annihilate, and utterly destroy the Jews in the whole kingdom of Persia, which, as I've mentioned, was over 3,000 miles from east to west, some 1,500 miles deep at its widest. It encompassed all of the area that we know of as the Middle East today. In other words, if it had been successful, then he would have succeeded in wiping out virtually all the Jews in existence, because they were all in that basic window. This is our passage then. One question that comes out to me, you might have considered, was why did Mordecai back in chapter 2 forbid Esther from revealing her identity as a Jew, and yet here he just comes right out as being a Jew in front of no less than the king's officials, in front of members of the court itself? Well, I believe it was probably because Esther's situation did not involve worship life. And for her to reveal her Jewish identity would really have served very little purpose had she refused to be a part of that beauty contest that King Ahasuerus held to pick a new queen. She would have just been killed. To refuse the king's command is to invite death. But Mordecai had the most important reason for identifying himself as a Jew, because what was being asked of him was to betray God to worship another, and that he would not do, even if it resulted in his death. So what are we to think about of all this? What are some implications for us today as we consider this narrative? And one that jumped to my mind, I'm sure there are a number that might be going through yours, I hope. But one that came to my mind was having to do with this popular anonymous quote that says this: "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Now, this idea, as I understand it, has been associated more than once with the failed attempt by British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain to try and appease the German Führer Adolf Hitler in 1938. He did that by brokering a deal for Germany to receive part of Czechoslovakia. It didn't stop Hitler's hunger for power at all. In fact, it probably only encouraged it. That philosophy has governmental implications even now. Appeasement generally does not work. We can think of a deal on the table to have a nuclear agreement with Iran. That is a radical regime which has stated that its goal is the destruction of Israel, and they don't like us very much either. This deal has been known to perhaps even speed up the process by which Iran acquires nuclear weapons. But that's politics. Of course, every part of life in the Christian worldview is affected, including politics, by our belief in Christ. But that's politics. Let's think about ourselves, though. Let's think about individually. Let's think about how our silence, or at least our non-involvement, harms the church. I've heard it said more than once, even from Christians especially, that it doesn't affect me, or I don't have a dog in the fight, or live and let live, and to each his own, that sort of thing. I'm thinking particularly in regards to issues of what used to be simply homosexuality, but now it encompasses everything regarding sexuality and gender that fallen people can dream up. And when I speak of these things, I'm not picking on any body in particular. All of us are affected by this, each of us with friends and family, every one of us in here. So we're silent. And all of a sudden, our silence on these issues for many years slaps us in the face. Because now it is increasingly moving towards becoming criminal to remain neutral on these issues. We're now expected to embrace these positions of human sexuality, which run in contradiction and contrary to God's word. And failure to do so at best gets you canceled by the popular culture, and at worst it gets you persecuted. I heard an example just last week directly from a friend who's a freshman at a public university in Alabama. And in her initial dorm-wide meeting, each resident had to introduce themselves by their names and their chosen pronouns. And I guarantee you that it would get our friend in deep trouble if she spoke against that idea. Perhaps would even get her expelled. There are plenty of examples like that, and if it happens in Alabama, rest assured that it is happening in South Carolina at your favorite public institution. Alabama is not exactly the hotbed of liberality. I know, I came from there. And these falsehoods don't simply remain on campus. They infiltrate the church itself. And I don't mean the liberal mainline churches who all embraced these positions years ago. I mean our church and the Southern Baptist and every conservative evangelical denomination. So here's the point then, which I think Mordecai is attempting to live out. It is imperative to stand up for one's belief, to stand up for Christ. Not to stand up because he needs our help. He's got more power in his pinky finger than an entire combined U.S. military. But to stand up for what he teaches us to believe. To stand up for truth, which does not change or evolve from age to age. To stand up for goodness and holiness in order to show Christ to the world because it needs him so very much. Even if it causes us to be unfriended, canceled, even if it causes us financial hardship or even leads to jail time. The extreme example, of course, is that it might cost us our lives, and that is what Mordecai was facing. Martin Luther was sitting in trial in front of the high Catholic body of officials at the Diet of Worms in 1521. That's an assembly in Worms, Germany, in which he was commanded to renounce his beliefs in Christ in the Scriptures or to face death. His closing argument was this: unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen. And he summarizes that, all that, in his works with this simple statement: here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. Here I stand, I can do nothing else, so help me God. He was then whisked away to safety by some authorities that were in his camp. He was ready to be hanged. Instead, he was able to escape. He interpreted the Bible from Latin into German. He got married. He lived on. Others in that position, however, have gone to their deaths and still do. So what should be our position? What should be our position in the face of secular, atheistic, humanistic opposition and culture? That is increasingly the position that we find in school, in the workplace, and in the town square. What should we do? How should we be? Well, we know what the result of silence will bring. I've given you a couple of big examples. It's historical. It will bring down on our heads the very thing we're seeking to avoid. That's where silence leads. We cannot ride the fence with one leg in each camp. We cannot do it. To do so means the fence will ultimately be torn down and us with it. We must stand strong for Christ, or the true church will disappear from our part of the world, and our children and our grandchildren will be lost. Can we stand strong on our own, in our own strength, in our own power? Not for very long. I'm not strong enough, neither are you. If I'm standing in my own strength, then my public reputation, my livelihood, my possessions, and my family can all be used as persuasion for me to toe the line. They will. But if I stand in Christ's power, in His own unlimited capability, then I can echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And when Paul wrote that, he was not talking about getting things. He was not talking about being a great man or having great wealth or being able to throw a football half a mile. He wasn't talking about achievements. He was talking about bearing up, enduring, because he was writing this from prison. And he'd been there and he'd been able to endure even hunger and hardship and cold and heat because of the power of Christ. Not because of his own fortitude and strength, but because of Christ's strength in him. And Jesus can give us that strength as well to bear all things, even death. That's when life truly begins for us after all anyway. Every believer should know that. Death is only the gateway to the best life to come. His love will carry the day, and it will carry us if we let it, if we trust in Him for that. So perhaps you are facing an obstacle like this at school or at work or in a relationship, and it's just easier to hide out and pretend. And just pretend and just be silent, to live and let live. But in the long term, more than likely, you will be forced to declare who you are, what you believe, one way or another. It'll come down to it, and you'll have to choose. So my encouragement is to trust in Jesus, to lean on Him, and to stand for Him, and not in a mean way, We are never mean. We are never hateful, judgmental, arrogant. We are loving, but we are firm. We are firm for Christ in His strength. And we may just be surprised where it takes us when we are. We'll see where it takes Mordecai in a few weeks. But ultimately, we will have the victory when we stand in Jesus, one way or another. Amen. Let's pray.